Thank you, Nick. And hello again. I apologise, I seem to be popping up and down like a jack-in-the-box this morning. There's a story from a few years ago from a graduation ceremony at Yale University. I don't know whether it's the whole university or whether it was just the theology department, but the university chaplain was asked to give the address. And he thought it would be rather good if he built his address around the letters of Yale, Y-A-L-E. You could make up what you wanted to, really, couldn't you? Youth, accomplishment, learning, education, enthusiasm, something like that. It was very long and tedious. At the end, all the students filed out. One student was left in the front row, his hands clasped in prayer. And the chaplain thought, that's fairly unusual. My sermons don't normally take people that way. So he went over to inquire of the student what he'd been praying about and what had touched him. And the student said, I was just thanking God that I chose to go to Yale University and not Massachusetts. Now, I'll try not to put you in a similar cause for prayer this morning, but my text is the entire Old Testament. Having said that, if I was going to speak on the topic of the Spirit, well, I am going to speak on the topic of the Spirit, like Emma last week, if I was going to use one subtopic, it would actually be to tackle it from this angle. So there's a lot one could say, and I'm going to focus on the usage or the word Spirit in the Old Testament, where it's talking about God's Ruach Spirit, that breath of God, which we heard from Emma last week. Just bear in mind that the Old Testament does, or the English translations do use spirit or spirits for lots of other contexts, quite often pagan kings and monarchs who've had too much to drink. They're often described as being in high spirits. And I'm also going to focus on the action of the Spirit in the Old Testament, rather than maybe some of the forward-looking stuff, which I suspect will come in later talks. So I'm going to look at the action of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Nick's children's talk was very good preparation. I think we got all the right answers there. So what a Nick. No conflict there. Then we're going to look at our passage just very briefly, and then I'll try and draw some practical outworking and conclusions from that. But I'm going to assume, knowing you as I do, that you all have very good Bible knowledge. So we're going to do a very fast survey of pretty much the Old Testament. The verses will be on the screen, and I'm going to leave Laura to run the projection on that. So you can follow in your Bibles, but it should all be on the screen and hopefully readable as well. So let me just remind you, as we learned last week, the Spirit is involved in creation. Right from the start, we read, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. If you remember that hovering eagle that Emma also talked to us about. We learn in Job, or Elihu says to Job, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And the psalmist says, when you send your Spirit, all creatures are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So actually all creatures have, to some extent, the Spirit of God within for life. I don't know whether that reference to renewing the face of the ground is to the passage of the seasons. We talked about that briefly last week as well. And of course the Spirit also sustains life, which Emma reminds us of again in Job. If it were God's intention and he withdrew his Spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust. And even the cynical preacher in Ecclesiastes says, the dust returns to the ground it came from and the Spirit returns to the God who gave it. So you have that dust and Spirit, the material world and the Spirit of God. It's a reminder, actually, of the Genesis 2:7 passage. The Lord made man, or Adam, from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils that breath of life, and man became a living being. Well, that was a reminder of last week. What else does the Spirit do in the Old Testament? An obvious thing is it provides understanding and instruction. Again, Job, it's the Spirit in a person, the breath of the Almighty, that God-given Ruach breath that gives him or them understanding. Nehemiah says to his congregation when they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, you gave your good Spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. Actually, that's a really good verse, isn't it? It struck me as I was looking at this. You've got Spirit, bread, and water. Actually, the essentials for life, if you think about it. It's worth holding on to that verse. We might also add fellowship and companionship as well. And David says in the Psalms, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good Spirit lead me on level ground. But we also learn that the Spirit inspires what I'm going to call artistry and design and craftsmanship. So God says to Moses, he says, set aside Bezalel, with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills. And the context makes it clear that it's those type of craft skills that he's talking about. He was assigned to make the Ark of the Covenant and the components that made up the tabernacle that they worshipped in. And later on in the Old Testament history, David passes on the plans that the Spirit had given him to pass on to Solomon for building the temple, what the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord, the surrounding rooms and the treasuries, and the treasuries of the dedicated things. So the Spirit inspires or provides inspiration, particularly for God's work. And many artists and builders, arguably perhaps even architects and graphic designers, certainly musicians and artists, have claimed that they've been inspired by God's work for that. We've also been thinking about leadership this morning, and the Spirit provides plenty of examples of the Spirit providing leadership for various people in the Bible. I didn't mention Moses, but Joshua. The Lord said to Moses, as Moses' replacement, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hands on him." So he already had the spirit of leadership on him before he was anointed in that role by Moses. Samson, of course, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in these various villages. And as we know, Samson went on to lead Israel, albeit in his own particular fashion. We heard quite a lot about that last year when we had a sermon series on Judges. And of course, David. Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed David before he was king in the presence of his many brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord powerfully came upon him. And I guess he needed that because he was going to be in that situation where he had been anointed or appointed for kingship, but he had to wait for Saul to actually give it up. And other qualities required in leadership, of course, are bravery and courage. Othniel was a judge on whom it specifically says the Spirit came down on him and he became Israel's judge and led them to war. Of course, we hope that we won't be going to war, but the consequence of that was that the land had peace for 40 years. And if you look in the rest of Judges, the Spirit came along a lot of the judges, and they did have various periods of fighting and then various periods of peace. But Othniel's the only judge for whom he was given that specific task of leadership, and actually that was the longest period of peace that we hear. And Gideon was also mentioned, and we were also just singing about blowing trumpets. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him, and then he went on to defeat the Midianites. And we are looking at Numbers. He only took 300 men with him because God said he had far too many. So you do remember that. I could even suggest, perhaps a bit facetiously, that the Holy Spirit does project management. Because it says in Haggai that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Perhaps I should have chosen a different verse for this. And the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came together and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty. This was rebuilding Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed. And dare I say, where you have the politicians, the religious authorities, and the people all working together on the same building project, that's nothing short of a miracle in its own case anyway. But just bear in mind, this is more the people's spirit, although obviously inspired by God. So mostly, so far, what we've looked at is the natural giftings, if you like, although spirit-inspired, or the underpinning actions and role of the Spirit in the Old Testament. What about the more properly dramatic outpourings of the Spirit? Well, of course, an obvious one is Samson, so thank you for that, Nick. The Spirit provided superhuman physical strength for Samson on several occasions when it was needed. It says the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore a lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he'd done. Because obviously if you'd done that, that would be nothing remarkable in Samson's particular case. You might also notice that he only needed God's Spirit to tear a lion apart. The goat he could manage on his own strength. Please don't try that at home. another rather miraculous occurrence was actually applies to Elijah, of course. And before he was taken away, his servant Obadiah actually says to him, "I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell King Ahab and he doesn't find you afterwards, he might kill me." Elijah's servant was actually in fear that he had to go and take this difficult message to King Ahab, a prophecy, and that when Ahab went to find Elijah, he might have been taken away by the Spirit miraculously. And of course, that does actually happen a couple of chapters later in 2 Kings chapter 2. He is transported away to heaven in a chariot of fire, which is indirectly attributed to the work of the Spirit. And of course, if I stray into the New Testament, you will remember that Philip was transported away by the Holy Spirit specifically after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit also helps believing people to interpret signs and wonders, perhaps prophecies in the sense that we would normally refer to them. And this was even actually recognized by two pagan kings. So Pharaoh's dreams were interpreted by Joseph, and Pharaoh says to his courtiers, can we find anyone like this man, Joseph, one in whom is the Spirit of God? And then, of course, he made Joseph prime minister of all Egypt, and he saved his nation and the surrounding areas from a disastrous famine. Later on in the Old Testament, we don't have Daniel in the lion's den, but Belshazzar, king of Babylon, sought Daniel's help in interpreting the writing on the wall where that hand came out and wrote those words. And he says, I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you. You have to allow for the fact that these are pagan. And that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. All qualities required for leadership as well. And clearly something that was missing in Belshazzar, because unlike Pharaoh, he ignored the message and he paid the price. He lost his kingdom and his life before morning was up. The Spirit also causes what I'm going to call, well, various forms of worship and even ecstatic worship or uncontrollable worship. Samuel comes to tell Saul, before he's been anointed king of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you powerfully and you will prophesy with them, with the other prophets that were there. And significantly says, and you will be changed into a different person. And a few verses later, there's another verse that says that's exactly what happened. This was before Saul had become king. But even when Saul had fallen out of favor with God, if you know his story well, the Spirit still affected him and his men in the same way. So a bit later on, he sends some men to go and capture David, who was living rough. But when his men saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of the God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. I guess they were worshipping. So Saul sends two more lots of men, and exactly the same thing happens again. And of course, if you can't get the job done yourself by others, you get it done yourself, and he goes off himself, and the same thing happens to him as well. He's going off to try and capture David, and the Spirit of worship overpowers him, and he can't do anything else. So his plans are thwarted by the Spirit overcoming him in that sense. But perhaps the most important outpourings of the Spirit in the Old Testament, of course, are when people speak the very words of God, whether it's to Israel, to the community, to kings, or to specific people. And there are many examples of that. And we could start off, actually, with a fairly ungodly prophet, Balaam, who gives a prophecy to the Midianites later on in Numbers. He looked up and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of the God came upon him, even though he wasn't really a believing man in that sense. And he uttered an oracle, which then goes on for about three chapters, which is actually possibly the story that Simon asked me to talk on this morning. So whatever else you get away from this morning, just be glad you didn't get three chapters worth of ancient Hebrew literary criticism, because that was what was required for it. David's last words about himself, actually, in 2 Samuel chapter 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. David, of course, being the author of many of the Psalms in the Old Testament. And we could choose many other examples, but Ezekiel says at the start of his prophecy, the Spirit of the Lord came into me, raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Of course, the God-fearing prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel credited their prophecies to the direct words of God inspired by the Spirit. And if you think about it, that's about half of the Old Testament that we have directly. I'm not going to touch too much more on that because most of that is kind of future-looking rather than either the past or what happened. But I will just touch upon, of course, the very well-known words of Joel. We know them well because they're quoted by Peter in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, and I suspect they'll come up again. And Joel said, looking forward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, you have to remember the kind of class structure, even on my servants, both male and female, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And of course, there are several prophecies applying to the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. As Christians, of course, we take that to apply to Jesus. So, for example, again, very well-known verses in Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And perhaps most noticeably, Jesus then uses some words from Isaiah chapter 61 to announce his ministry in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Now, I'm going to leave those themes for other speakers to develop, because they are future-orientated, but just note how they kind of gather together a lot of the other ideas that we've already looked at, various things that are required there. Calling and equipping for ministry, moral and physical courage, leadership, signs and wonders, prophecy, interpretation, and of course speaking God's words. Let's look briefly now at the passage we had for today. The context is the exodus from Egypt for the Israelites. The ungrateful Israelites are complaining again. Particularly, they've had enough of the kind of God-given manna that God provided. They want meat. Things were much better in Egypt. They'd forgotten that they were treated like slaves and they were making bricks without enough straw. Moses is in despair, not for the first time, but he does take his problem to God in prayer. And God graciously answers and tells him to bring all of the leaders together at the tent of meeting. Now, it turns out this passage is much more to do with leadership and delegation and God's provision than it is to do with the Spirit. So I should have done my homework a bit better. But perhaps you'll forgive me for that, and we'll focus on what the Spirit's role is in this. God promises to anoint all 70 leaders with part of the Spirit that he's given to Moses. Now, I'm going to suggest something which I hope will help you to remember and associate something positive with the somewhat unloved Book of Numbers. It's not the most popular book, as it came out in a Bible Society survey recently. And if you remember nothing else from this talk, which you may not, I'm going to suggest that, not that God is bad at mass, but that he completely ignores the normal rules of mass. We were singing earlier, weren't we, about the Trinity, basically. It's the only time when 1 plus 1 plus 1 still equals 1. In this case, God takes the Spirit which he's put on Moses. So if you have the infinite Spirit of God on Moses, and you spread that, we divide that 70 ways, you still have the infinite Spirit of God. Whatever you do, God's numbers are always vastly more than they need to be for his people, for the benefit of his people. Notice too, this manifestation of the Spirit is in prophecy on the 70 elders, and again, presumably, although it's called prophecy, presumably it's more like worship and prayer, giving glory to God. And that was to show the wider community, the people, that these people were anointed by God and therefore that Moses could delegate various things to them. They didn't all have to go to Moses. So that was to prove that God's seal of approval was on them for that moment. And that's also why it says that they prophesied, but then they did not prophesy again. It's a one-time event, for them at least, at that time. But we also read that two elders were missing, and yet they were still blessed by the Spirit, worshipping, prophesying elsewhere in the camp. And this is one of, I think, only two rare occasions where Joshua gets something a little bit wrong. He's a bit overzealous on Moses' behalf, and he wants them rebuked or stopped. And we don't know why they weren't at the tent of meeting. Presumably there was some perfectly reasonable excuse. Perhaps they were involved in some kind of ministry. But it's not for a man to say on whom God's Spirit should rest, and so obviously the authentic Spirit came down and rested on them as well. Okay, that's a very brief look at the passage. Let's try to summarise, or generalise, from the actions of the Spirit from this passage and from the Old Testament more generally, in as well as we can. Firstly, it seems to be quite selective. Hopefully you will agree with me that there's no There's no set pattern to what the Spirit does in the Old Testament. There's no formula. There's no magic or incantation that you can use to summon God's Spirit, to make him subservient to our wishes or our desires. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis of the God figure Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, he is not a tame God. You can't put God or God's Spirit in a box, as Simon introduced this series, if you remember. It's also spontaneous. None of these people, I think, I don't think any of the examples show that anybody was actually expecting the Spirit to come upon them. So the Spirit came unexpected, unsought, but empowered them. So they didn't know that they actually had an option to appeal to God's Spirit. It's also sporadic. When the Spirit came upon the people in the Old Testament, especially for equipping ministry, except for that, it was generally pretty occasional. So the 70 elders in this case, Samson, lots of odd occasions, but not really continuous in that sense. And it was specific for what was needed on each occasion, kind of one-time occurrence for a particular need. That's the general sort of principle, whether it's equipping or miracles, signs and wonders, or even a word of God, maybe even sometimes a word of God for a particular person. But it's always superlative. It's always more than you need with God. And actually, if you read on in our passage, you will see that God actually did give the Israelites what they wanted. They ended up pretty much knee-deep in quail. They had so much meat, they were actually immediately sick of it. Generally, God's blessing is much more welcome than that. Okay, so what applications can we glean from all this? And this is a little bit difficult because, of course, we do have clearer and better examples from the New Testament, which obviously we'll hear about in following series. And I don't want to trespass onto those topics too much. But it is a bit like the exam question, isn't it? You're asked to look at one side of the equation. So having looked at how the Spirit tended to behave in the Old Testament, that does give us a clue on what we could expect for the future. So I'm going to suggest that rather than being selective, the Spirit is now universal for all believers. In fact, Jesus says we must all be born again, must be born of the Spirit, as he explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So all believers have the Spirit. You can't really come to know Jesus unless you've discovered that. We don't have to wait for a one-off event or maybe a never event. And in the unlikely event that you don't know what I'm talking about, please do speak to me or anyone else on the leadership team afterwards. So it's universal rather than just a selective. It's also always available now. It's no longer just spontaneous. We're encouraged to pray for God's Spirit. Paul encourages us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. Many other verses we could have looked at for that. It's continuous rather than sporadic. The Spirit is no longer given for one-off events or needs, like Moses' chosen leaders or Samson. We can have access to the Spirit at all times, forever. And it's also generalized rather than specific. The Spirit will provide whatever we need. It's unlikely that any of us will ever need to wrestle a lion. But there are plenty of other daunting tasks for which the Spirit can empower us. Maybe it's moral strength or courage in a leadership position. Maybe it's giving or needing an interpretation or an appropriate word to speak into somebody's life. We can ask for that. What doesn't change, of course, is the fact that the work of the Spirit is still superlative. It's still always more than enough. I'm going to remind you of Moses' words here because I think they're quite a helpful way to finish off. If you think about it, we live in the age that Moses longed to see when he replied to Joshua, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on them." So we can actively pray. We don't have to passively wait for the Spirit to turn up or be in such desperate needs that that forces us to pray. We can actively pray for the Spirit's intervention in our lives now, at all times, on every occasion, for whatever we need, in every trivial detail. We just have to ask for it and then look and listen for the response. Praise the Lord. Nick.